In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O children, listen to me.
I will teach you the fear of the Lord.
Your word is a lamp to my feet.
And a light to my path.
You shall teach these words diligently to your children.
And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Train up a child in the way he should go.
Even when he goes, he will not depart from it.
Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them.
For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.
And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
For the promise is for you and for your children.
And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Reading from Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set up over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." And they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went with haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your king whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from lions?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. We sing Lutheran Worship 304. 304. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood red banner streams afar, who follows in his train. Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below, he follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for those who did the wrong, who follows in his train. A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came. 12 salient saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks the death to feel, who follows in their train. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. In the world, sometimes evil is called good, and those who seek to do good suffer and are brought down by sinners who hate anything good. But like Daniel, in Christ we are blessed when we suffer for his name. He is with us, he grants us comfort and strength, and preserves our life eternally by giving us salvation in him. We'll consider more about that in our lesson time and have an opportunity to pray in that regard at the close. Do we have a volunteer to take up the offering? Anyone want to volunteer? Phoenix, you want to do it? You what?
I was born with bold, though. I want a genuine
volunteer.
All right, you want to get this slide too, Phoenix, and then we'll be good, I think. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. All right, we'll continue with the back side of your opening outline. If you need the Apostles' Creed, you can find it on pages 270 and 271 of Lutheran Worship there. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have entrusted to your people the task of teaching all nations. Enlighten with the wisdom of your Holy Spirit those who teach and those who learn, that the joyous truth of the gospel may be known in every generation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. We'll look forward to seeing the children and the teachers back at 10:25. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you feeling? Good. Good morning. Nice to see y'all. There's a hoagie over here somewhere, isn't there, Matthew? There were a few, yeah. They may all be scattered now. Didn't realize there were two of you, sorry. All right. Appreciate the Watts bringing some homemade cinnamon rolls this morning. Those were very good if you didn't get one yet. Also want to give you an opportunity here to ask questions about the daily Bible reading. Very worthwhile to be following that. We'll talk a little bit today about the importance of regular prayer. Daily Bible reading can be an important part of that as well. If you're following that schedule, we're going through the Old Testament sort of minor prophets, just about to Matthew for the remainder of the church year, and then have an opportunity to start the cycle afresh with Revelation in December. That can sometimes be an intimidating place to start the daily Bible reading, so you can certainly start now. You don't have to wait for December 1st. You'll find Matthew's gospel account a little more accessible in many ways than the book of Revelation. Any questions about daily Bible reading or anything before we get started? Okay, good. All right, you've got your handouts there. Question number one just jumps right into it. Non-controversial question. What do you think of politics? What kinds of things do you hope government can accomplish? What kinds of things should it not get involved in? What are some of the difficulties and evils of politics? A necessary evil?
They should be, seriously. They should really be. But sometimes
They're just evil.
Yeah, I mean, I think we take so much for granted, you know, if you think about just the roads, right? You know, how would we get around if we didn't have some sort of road system, right? Those of us who travel, you know, across the country, we take the interstate highway system for granted. And so there are a lot of things, as much as we complain about the government and taxes, there are a lot of things that the government does that really are indispensable to our lives. It would be hard to imagine living our lives without some of the government services that we just really do take for granted. Police and fire, I think, are other ones. And it's not just because I'm going through this police academy, but they do a lot, things that we're aware of, things that we're not aware of. We don't always appreciate the things that they do, especially when they affect us in a negative way. But they're there doing things on behalf of us, on our behalf, and making our society a better place. You know, Tyler.
So, yeah, I have two comments. First is just to agree with what you said. In economics, we call that public goods, that, you know, fundamental services that everybody benefits from.
Schools, libraries, hospitals, in some cases.
What happens behind the scenes is the legal system, and that's the basis of the whole economy. So ours is actually one of the best in the world, and nobody really notices that because it just functions so smoothly in the background. And despite the fact that sinful people are in charge, and there's always going to be corruption to some extent, as the reading demonstrates, there's always this scheming and conniving, our system is actually better than pretty much anywhere else in the world. Even with all of our current problems that people think are so new, they're not. And so I always tell my students it could be a lot worse. If you think our government's bad because there's some scandal that's breaking, or, you know, some incident of police brutality or a miscarriage of justice, and those happen, and we should care about them.
Sure.
But still, it could be so much worse, as evidenced by pretty much the rest of the world, at least especially the undeveloped world.
Yeah. Other comments on that? What about this lonely side of the room over here? Not to pick on either one of you. Anything else? I appreciate the things that Tyler said. I mean, because we do, I think we are situated well. We may not agree with how we got to where we are in the United States with the government that we have, but certainly it does position us well, I think, in the world. So some of the things that you hope government can accomplish, we talked about those, the public goods. What kind of things should the government not get involved in? Everything else. Regulating guns would be a popular thing to say down here in Texas for many people.
Religion.
Yeah, and where do you cross over into religion is clearly a question, right? If you say two people of the same gender can marry, is that crossing over into religion? Well, for many Christians it is, because we see marriage as something instituted by God in creation, and that anything that sort of goes against that is interference on religion, right? Oh, is she in Tennessee or Kentucky or wherever it was?
Yeah.
It was an issue, and I just happened to notice that the other day that she's trying to run for office again.
Hmm. Mom and I were struck when we were in Kentucky that in the rotunda of the state capitol there, they have a statue of Abraham Lincoln in the center of the rotunda, who, of course, was born in Kentucky. And then off to the side, not far from him, is a statue of Jefferson Davis, you know, and I asked the woman who was sort of showing us around, I said, how long is that Jefferson Davis statue still going to be there? And, well, she was confident that it would be there longer. And she kind of gave us a little bit of the history behind it, and it was a relatively recent thing, like in the 20th century that they put that statue in, you know. But those are things that, you know, the government finds itself involved in some cases that maybe it should or shouldn't be. From a biblical point of view, we would say the government should reward those who do well and punish those who do evil. I mean, that's basically what Romans 13 says. And so when it comes to what we call civil or outward righteousness, righteousness before God is another matter. And that's one of the things that we see in this discussion of Daniel today. But as Tyler pointed out, the problem with Daniel, the problem that he runs into demonstrates the weakness of any imperfect human system of government. No matter how pure the motives of someone may be, it can seem impossible for them to do their job without encountering evil in various forms. Anything else on number one? Okay, number two. Who is the king now? And they don't mean now, they mean in Daniel chapter 6. Do you remember who the king was when Daniel first went into exile in Babylon? Right. It was Nebuchadnezzar. So now who is it?
Darius.
Yes, Darius the Mede, who is a ruler in the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So the Babylonian Empire was sort of taken over by the Persian Empire. And when you hear Persia, you should think Iran, our modern-day country of Iran, right? Yeah. I'm just going to let that 80s rock reference go. Sorry, Tyler. And there was somebody else in the middle. The Nebuchadnezzar's descendant Belshazzar ruled for a short period of time, as you can read in chapter 5. But he was condemned, and immediately Darius received the kingdom as a conqueror. So what happens to Daniel with each of these kings, and why? What happened to Daniel with Darius? Well, no, with Darius, because we read that, right? You don't have to know the other history.
Well, it seems that clear that God has a purpose for Daniel to be in a position of influence with regard to whoever the ruler is.
Right. Yeah, so you can talk about sort of God's bigger picture plan. And why he allows Daniel or enables Daniel to rise to this position of prominence. But there seems to be something about Daniel, right? He's a man who's capable. He works with integrity. He operates with integrity. And he has the Spirit of God upon him, right? God's favor is upon him. And it's clear even to the pagan kings, they recognize it and they grant Daniel authority. And that was also true under the other rulers that he served.
Isn't that similar to Joseph and Egypt?
Yeah, I think you could say that. Similar also to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we saw last week.
Yeah.
And I think there are other examples of faithful Christians who rise to positions of prominence in secular government. I mean, it's just true, I think, in many ways across the board. We mentioned last week how these changings of the powers from Nebuchadnezzar to Darius and the rising to prominence of people like Daniel ultimately lay the groundwork for the Magi who come from the East to the birth of Christ. And that's an important event, especially in St. Matthew's gospel account, as an example of how the Messiah is for all nations, not just for the people of the Jews, but for these Gentile kings, or magi is really the better term, who come to worship the newborn Christ up to 2 years or however old he was. Anything else at number two? Okay, number three. Even though Daniel did nothing as a basis for a complaint against him, his enemies still built a false case against him. Trace the development of their conspiracy and sin. Yeah. If he's rising to this position of prominence, and that's something we want for ourselves, and there's some reason why we're not getting it, or because he's better than us, then how do you get it? Well, then you take him out. Yeah, to use that expression. So, is Daniel sinless? No, right? They find no fault, error or fault within him. Nothing civilly unrighteous. But we need to distinguish between those, that civil righteousness before people and righteousness before God. We all know, I think, before God, no one is sinless. All have fallen short. All have erred. And that we only are righteous before God for the sake of Christ. So we talked about the jealousy of these opponents, these other presidents. Instead of working hard to succeed along with Daniel, they conspired to bring Daniel down. And they realized that they could only do that by inventing a charge that they could bring blame upon Daniel. So Daniel becomes aware of the charge, or aware of the new policy, right? And that verse is kind of striking. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, so he knows what the new law is, what does he do? In verse 10. Yeah, he gets down on his knees and he prays like he normally did. He doesn't let this new law that forbid him from praying stop him from praying. Why does he disregard this law? Yeah, it's contrary to God's law, right? And we find in the book of Acts a couple examples where the apostles say to the Jewish leaders, who are really acting with the authority to some extent of the Romans, because you see what happens with Christ when he's condemned by the Jewish leaders, the Romans execute him. So in some way there, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders in Acts act with that governmental authority. They're told not to preach the gospel, and they say, what? We must obey God rather than men. And that's the principle that we sort of carry with us, right? That we're going to obey God when his will, all the time, but especially we will obey God over the government when God's will and the government contradict. Okay. And we can see sort of here in this false accusation against Daniel what's sort of called a foreshadowing or a typology of Christ. Christ, who was also falsely accused, declared to be guilty by the Jewish council, and yet remains righteous. Daniel points us to Christ in that regard, standing up for God's word and truth, even in the face of a false accusation that will lead to his death. So those are a couple ways that Daniel's story and Christ's story are connected. And question number four looks for more. After Daniel is accused, the story's parallels to the trial, burial, and resurrection of Jesus become more prominent. What details of the account of Daniel's accusation, confinement, and release can be compared to Jesus' trial, burial, and resurrection? Where else do you see parallels between Daniel's experience and the experience of Christ?
Stone was rotten laid in the mouth of the den.
Okay, which would be parallel to?
To the burial.
To the sealing of the tomb, sure, yeah. Yeah. And the sort of resurrection that takes place despite being sealed in, right?
Right.
In Daniel's case, the stone is removed and you find Daniel alive. In Jesus's case, the stone is removed and you find the tomb empty because he's been resurrected and he's exited out of the tomb in a miraculous way without, you know. Yeah, and it's always frustrating for me that that's always a way that you can tell you're dealing with somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is really God when they think that, oh, no, the stone has to be removed to let Jesus out, like he's some genie in a bottle, you know, who can't get out. And well, in the play, maybe he can't walk through the stone, but in reality, he can get out. And with Hollywood special effects, you would think that Mel Gibson, who's, you know, a pretty particular kind of Roman Catholic, would have gotten it right and not shown the tomb opening and then the little naked Jesus butt going out the door. You know, I mean, you'd think that he might have gotten that right, but didn't. All right, so the tomb is one of the parallels. What else? Mm-hmm.
Didn't lawyer up. He just accepted it.
Yeah, and that's good. I mean, the teacher's guide doesn't even bring that one up, Tyler. But that's an excellent point. Yeah. What else? Darius, however, tries to get him out of it. Right? Daniel doesn't complain, but Darius complains. Right? Yes, very much like Pilate. Yeah, and in the end, can't, right? In Darius's case, these other presidents come and say, hey, you made this the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can't be revoked. You got to honor your own law. And in Pilate's case, they say, hey, we're going to narc you out to Caesar, and Caesar's going to demote you, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So maybe you better just give us what we want, right? Right. Which never gets abused, right? No, but you're right. In that regard, right. Pilate could have said, under our Constitution, Pilate could say, I choose to pardon you, yeah. Right? Trump pardoned this guy in Arizona or New Mexico, wherever it was, right?
Sure.
The sheriff. Yeah, even before he was formally convicted, he pardoned him, right? Okay, so we talked about Darius trying to find a loophole, and there you see Pontius Pilate, as Stephen mentioned. You can also see there the Father, God the Father, who knows that his son is innocent and yet chooses to condemn him to death for us and for our salvation. Gina mentioned the tomb-like pit. Psalm 22, interestingly, connects death as a lion. The psalm says, they open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And the psalmist is likening death to the lion. And so Psalm 22, which almost all of the psalms we would say are Christ speaking in some sense, but especially Psalm 22 is very much messianic or Christ-focused. We see lots of parallels there in his death and resurrection accounts. We talked about the resurrection and ultimately Daniel being vindicated because of his righteousness and so also in Christ. Okay. Anything else there on number four?
Just talk about Darius's fasting and praying and his part. I mean, he recognized his error. Laid himself before God saying, you know, please save Daniel.
Yeah, I mean, you don't know who he's praying to because it doesn't say.
Right. But again, he's still making an effort.
And by the end of the story, you see a very similar change in Darius like we saw in Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, more of a change in Darius, and we'll talk about that here in a couple minutes. All right. In Daniel, we see a foreshadowing of the one true righteous man, Christ, over whom false accusations, punishments, and even death have no power. But he conquers all these things, comes out of the pit alive, and grants to all who are baptized and believe in him this same eternal life and protection from death. Okay, number five. What happens to the conspirators after Daniel is brought out of the pit unharmed? How does Darius's decree compare with Nebuchadnezzar's decree following the miracle of the three young men in the fiery furnace? Let's take the first part of that question first. What happens to the conspirators after Daniel is brought out of the pit unharmed? Yeah, they're thrown in, and not just them, but also their families. Yeah. Talk about harsh, right? And that is also, in some sense, an extension of this typology or this foreshadowing of the Daniel story in terms of Christ. Because who's ultimately defeated in the crucifixion? Yeah, Satan and his minions, yes. Not the little cute yellow minions, yeah. So the devil is ultimately defeated, and it's the devil who thinks by bringing about the crucifixion that he's going to do something good, right? In Luke's gospel account, we're told that the devil enters into Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. So the crucifixion, the betrayal, and the resulting crucifixion are, in that sense, portrayed or presented as work of the devil. Here's where I really like C.F.W. Walther's hymn. It's an Easter hymn. In Satan's domain, the host shouted and jeered. So in the devil's realm, they're excited that Jesus is dead. For Jesus is dead, whom the evil ones feared, right? But short was their triumph. The Savior arose, and death, hell, and sin, death, and hell, or something like that, the line says, he vanquished his foes. So the tables are turned very quickly on the devil as they were turned on Daniel's opponents here. All right, what about the decree? How does Darius's decree compare with Nebuchadnezzar's? What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Okay, so what's forbidden there?
No, not really.
Speaking ill of God, right? What does Nebuchadnezzar do in 626? I'm sorry, Darius, thank you. Yeah.
He makes a strong confession, actually.
Right. What does he say? Right, so all people in the beginning of verse 26, all people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, which would suggest what? Worship, right. All people are to worship the God of Daniel. Now, is this exclusive worship? Not necessarily, right? He doesn't say you can't keep worshiping all your false gods, but you better add to your pantheon of gods the God of Daniel. Yeah. So better than we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, but not quite as far as you might like for him to go.
Do they have any historical record of how that affected? Do they have any temple to God?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know.
Just kind of curious how they would have made them worship God.
Yeah. You do find some synagogue, like architecture or archaeological evidence of synagogues in Babylon, but it would be hard to tell how much of that is Jews who were faithful Jews anyway, and how much of that, you know, was somebody other than the Jews. I mean, I'm sure there would be some way to suggest it based on other evidence, but the only thing that comes to my mind is the sort of synagogue evidence. Sorry, Tyler.
No, that's one. You had mentioned before the
right.
So you got to wonder, you know, was there some oral tradition that was just carrying
Well, yeah, but not only...
if there wasn't the church there, you know.
Yeah, not only oral tradition, but they've got, they clearly have in Babylon, you know, some sort of written record, probably Old Testament scriptures.
And they had Isaiah.
You would have some of Isaiah. Whether or not they had Isaiah in Babylon is another matter. I mean, whether or not the Babylonians or the Persians would have had Isaiah, because Isaiah is working, the Jews would have. Yeah, yeah. So the Daniel is himself considered one of these magoi, these learned men, right? So he's in that same category as the magi who come in Matthew 2. And you know, it's books like Micah who are later prophets that they clearly don't have, right? Because they come not to Bethlehem, which Micah prophesies, but they come to Jerusalem, the Magi do. And so had they had Malachi or Micah, I'm sorry, they would have known, presumably, to go to Bethlehem. So when they come to the Jerusalem, the capital city where you would expect a king, and they find Herod, and Herod asks his learned advisors where the Messiah was to be born, then they say Bethlehem, and they tell the Magi, right? Okay. Anything else there? Okay, number 6. Daniel practiced daily prayer even while he was in exile and even when the king forbid it. What about daily prayer today? What is the custom of the church? What do you do for daily prayer? Let's reverse those questions. Let's ask what some people do for daily prayer first. Anybody want to talk about their daily prayer habits? How's your prayer life? Pray when, Edgar? Okay, meals are a very common time for people to pray, right?
Bedtime.
Yep, bedtime. When do you do portals of prayer? Okay, so sometime in the mid-morning with your mid-morning coffee or something. What else?
Yeah, that kind of site portals of prayer we do every morning before breakfast.
Before breakfast. Yeah. Angela?
Cooper and I do a daily prayer as we're going to school.
As you're going to school, good. Before going to bed, yeah. So if you think about the small catechism, Luther gives a brief prayer for getting up in the morning, right? When you wake up, remember your baptism with the invocation, the sign of the cross, pray the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the little morning collect that we prayed as part of the Sunday school opening. And then he gives prayers for before and after meals, like Edgar mentioned. And then he gives a prayer for going to bed, the same thing. Make the sign of the cross, remember your baptism, pray the Our Father, the Apostles' Creed, and then his evening collect or the night prayer. So those are good things to do. My aunt and uncle's family, they did that little morning ritual as part of the prayer after breakfast. And they would pray portals of prayer there. When I was a kid, we did our evening devotions. We did it after dinner until we all got so busy and, you know, we were working jobs that took us away from the family at night. And then we went to doing Bible reading and prayer in the morning, which is, you know, in, as you have older kids and people aren't always home in the evening is a logical time to do it. So the small catechism gives us that sort of five times a day practice, rising in the morning, at meals, before and after meals, and then going to bed at night. The Old Testament Psalms talk about seven times a day. And the monastic communities went with that sort of seven times a day. There was, oh man, you should, you know, one of these days I'll learn to stop talking about things I'm not sure I can actually finish the thought on. Like the brain, the clutch went out just before, you know, just a second too late. Let's see if I can do them. There was Lauds, which I think was the first thing that was done in the morning. Then there was Matins, prime, terse, sext, oh, I'm going to be able to do it, Vespers, and Compline. So all these different orders, some of which you recognize, right? Matins, Vespers, those are orders of worship that we're familiar with. Those of us who have been to higher things, and maybe some of the others of you, are also familiar with Compline, which is an order that's prayed right before bedtime. Like, it's meant to be the last thing you do right before you go to sleep. And so the other ones exist. I mean, you can find them. I have books that have them in them. But generally, you know, the Christian church isn't practicing monastic 7 hours of prayer a day. But there has been in throughout Christian history. Christian writings from the first centuries refer to daily gatherings of the congregations for services of prayer and encouraged Christians to pray the Lord's Prayer at morning and evening and other times if they could not join the congregation in prayer. By the fourth century, orders for daily prayer were established, which included psalm singing, readings, hymn singing, collects, and blessings. The forms of these prayer services still exist in our liturgies, as I mentioned, of matins and vespers, morning prayer, evening prayer, and compline, and the other services in our hymnals. So generally, we think in the Lutheran tradition of, you know, having the Lord's Supper on Sundays and sort of daily prayer taking place either in the church or at the school or in our homes the rest of the week. But that's, you know, different people's experiences are going to differ in those regards. But those are good places to start. The small catechisms prayers are good ones to use. And then even the hymnal, Lutheran Service Book, as well as Lutheran Worship, but more particularly for our use today, Lutheran Service Book, has guides for daily prayer in them. And you know, those are very easily adaptable, including Bible reading that they suggest be accompanied with that or included in that, as well as the daily Bible reading plan that we provide for people to make use of. Which I think is better because it gets you through the whole Bible instead of just parts of it. Yes?
I heard once that the churches used to ring the bells when the Lord's Prayer was being said. And the purpose of that was to notify anyone who happened to not be able to make it. So if you had to be at work, you could stop what you were doing and say the Lord's Prayer with the congregation.
Yeah, there traditionally there were three. The bell would ring three times, once at the beginning, once in the middle, and once at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And as a kid, I can remember my aunts and uncles talking about if somebody was back at the farm and you heard the Lord's Prayer bell, you knew it was time to put the potatoes in or something like that, because then by the time the family got home, you know, the meal would be ready or something. Mom would have to tell you about that because I never exactly understood how that worked, because even in a communion service, there isn't that much time left from the Lord's Prayer to the end of the service, you know, that, like, if you're only putting the potatoes in then, they're not going to be done by the time people get home. Well, maybe that's true. Or sleigh ride in northern Wisconsin in some cases. Yeah, or walking. Yeah, and you think about having been just back there in the last couple of years, I think about where the church was and where their farm was and how loud that bell must have been, if indeed you could hear the bell.
Well, there's, you know, I was just thinking about that. There's no other urban noises.
Well, that's true. Yeah, at worst, you might have a train.
And it would go several miles, I would think.
Yeah.
But, I think that's a good tradition, even though it might not be as relevant, because it would just tell the community, hey, we're in church, we're in worship, we are praying.
Yeah.
You should be praying. You should be with us. Well, that, kind of putting them on notice about what's going on.
Well, that's right. And churches who have bells and use bells do that still, in many cases. Who uses them? Do they, yeah? Do they use them as a call for worship? Yeah, so there's a carillon.
Coordinated with their service, to my knowledge.
Yeah. It would be interesting to know if they, like, because at the seminary, for the 5 minutes before church, the bell would just ring, 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 ring. I mean, it was what we called the call to worship. You knew chapel was starting in 5 minutes as soon as you heard that bell start to ring. And then it rang during the Lord's Prayer, and it rang I'm trying to think, maybe at the benediction or something, so you'd know chapel was over. And I tell you, there was a time or two, and I'm, you know, it's not like I'm confessing any great sins here. There was a time or two where I wasn't in chapel. Usually if I was exhausted and I thought that the 20 minutes of sleep was really important. But there's nothing like being in your dorm room trying to sleep, listening to the chapel bell ring. I mean, your conscience works on you. Yeah, it's the bell is the giant guilt provider, right? Like, really, I should be in chapel. To make guilt? No. to make the community aware of the worship, sure. To call the people to worship. You know, with funerals and things like that, the bells would be tolled. Last week when we had the remembrance of the faithful departed, traditionally a bell is tolled as the names, the people are named. There's another time that that's done. And I can't think of it off the top of my head. Yeah, I mean, we don't have a bell, so we don't, you know, we don't use those protocols. But churches that have bells and still use them. Pardon?
We had a recording of a bell at Grace.
In Muncie?
But then for All Saints Day, we had bells, like actual handbells. So they would.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, and sometimes an organ has a bell stop or something, and you can chime a sound that sounds like a bell chiming. Yeah. Oh, absolutely, right.
Those spontaneous prayers, multiple times throughout the day, or others and yourself, and Thanksgiving, a million things.
Yeah, and I think sometimes, I mean, we should have that sort of disciplined prayer life, but I also think there are times where some of us are in sort of this ongoing dialogue with God. You know, I mean, I can be driving down the road talking to God in my mind about different things. And so praying without sort of this formal sense of, you know, stopping what you're doing and kneeling and folding your hands and closing your eyes. And again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't also do that. But I think that there is a sort of ongoing conversation, right? One of the kids asked at the retreat last weekend about pray without ceasing. Or maybe Pastor Grodowitz brought it up. I don't remember, but the verse was discussed. You know, well, how do you pray without ceasing? Does that mean you need to be praying all the time? Well, no. It means that you sort of have a routine, regular discipline of prayer. I thought it was interesting that Pastor Grodowitz brought in Romans 8, where St. Paul writes about the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us when we don't even know what to pray. You know, and so not just the Holy Spirit, but Christ himself prays for us, intercedes before the Father on our behalf. And so even if we ourselves aren't praying, others, like not just the church or other Christians, but also the Father or the Son and the Holy Spirit are praying on our behalf. Yeah. Yeah. So number 7, quickly, in many ways, the practical lesson of the story of Daniel is just like that of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God's rescue of his faithful people is an example of God's never-ending faithfulness toward his own. Review some of those points. I think we just did. What is your fate if you do not remain faithful? In some sense, yes, right? If not here and now. Right, in Peter, right? The devil prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, right? Which they didn't bring up either, even though I was thinking of it this morning. So we do not have this same guarantee. Seth, don't throw yourself into a den of lions confident that God is going to deliver you. He may, but he may not, right? Don't jump into a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, they didn't jump in, they were thrown in. So even if we don't have these sorts of promises from God, we know that he will faithfully confess us before his Father and welcome us into his heavenly kingdom. We live in the forgiveness of sins when we fail to confess him as we should. We have his forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that we can repent and be faithful, and that Christ's blood covers all of our sin. All right. On the back, you've got some family connections so that you can review the Sunday school lesson with your children. You also have some suggestions for personal reflection there. And if you're interested in reading in preparation for next week, you're going to want to write these down. Ezra chapters 1 through 3, chapter 7, 11 to 28, and then Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 8, and 12, verses 27 to 43. I'll repeat that. Ezra chapters 1 to 3, 7, 11 to 28, chapter 7, verses 11 to 28, and Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 12, 27 to 43. So next week, the accounts of the return of the people from exile after their 70 years there in Babylon. All right, anything else before we close? Good. Well, hopefully you have your closing outline there. And if you need the Lord's Prayer, it's there on page 270. Let us pray. O God, as you shut the mouths of lions by the hand of your angel, so save us by the hand of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that the powers of hell would not overcome us, but that we would be found innocent before God of all sin. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.